Open your Bible to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, Old Testament, chapter 21. If you don't know where 1 Chronicles is, it's the one right before 2 Chronicles. I'm going to read several verses from this chapter, but I'm going to begin with verse 1 and make some comments, and then we'll read some of the other verses as we go through the message. Now, I brought a message not too long ago using the same story in the life of David. But I used 2 Samuel 24 as the text. Same story, but I'm using 1 Chronicles 21. I think I told you that the account of the historical record in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and, well, let me back up, especially 1 and 2 Kings and some of 1 and 2 Samuel are written from the human point of view. The story, they're both accurate in describing the details of the stories they tell. But there are two perspectives. The Kings and some of Samuel is looking at it from the human perspective. Chronicles is looking at it from the heavenly perspective. So that's why you always have to compare those books. If you don't, then you won't get the full picture. So that's why I'm using Chronicles today. I want to look at the divine perspective on this story. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now that first sentence ought to grab you. Because in this one short verse, we find two very sobering facts. Number one, Satan stood up against the nation of Israel. Number two, Satan provoked David, the king of Israel, the man who wrote the book of Psalms, the man after God's own heart. Satan provoked David to number Israel. Now, if David could provoke David to commit an evil, he could provoke you and me to commit evil. You think you're better than King David? Well, in some ways you probably are, in other ways you're probably not. But the fact was, he was God's anointed king, and God used him in a mighty way for his people, wrote the entire book of Psalms, one of the major characters in the Old Testament. And Satan provoked David to number Israel. The sages suggest, and I fully believe, that the great sin of numbering the people was for the purpose of launching an unjust war of aggression against a neighboring nation, probably Syria. Adam Clark. David now began to covet an extension of empire. Boy, the Bible's sure out of date, isn't it? David began to covet an extension of empire and purposed to unite or steal some of the neighboring states with his own. Land grab. Gee, that doesn't happen in the 21st century, does it? And having, through the suggestions of Satan, given way to this covetous disposition, he could not well look to God for help and therefore wished to know whether the thousands of Israel and Judah might be deemed equal to the conquests which he mediated. He didn't go to God and ask God's blessing upon this military campaign, which many times God gave his blessing for David's military campaigns. But not this time. God neither gave it, nor did David seek God's guidance. Instead, he looked to his army, and he wanted a registry created of his fighting men. Do I have the ability to go to war? Do I have the wherewithal among my armies to invade and conquer the territory that I covet? That's his thinking. So how could he go to God and ask for God's assistance when what he was doing was inspired by Satan? That's why I get so aggravated at these evangelicals who give no thought as to whether what our president is doing is of God or is it of Satan. They just give him their blessing as a, quote, man of God, as if they are speaking for God, when the fact of the matter is what the man might be doing is doing what Satan is bidding him to do, in which case all their prayers and their laying on of hands in the Oval Office means nothing. Amen. So I want you to notice what Clark said: through the suggestions of Satan. Satan is the author of murder. We read that in John chapter 8, verse 44. He delights in the deaths of human beings. Because the vast majority of human beings that die, they die outside of Christ. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. He fills up hell with the unsaved souls of men who die. And he delights most in the wars of nations as they destroy the largest numbers of human beings and thus send the largest number of souls to the devil's hell. I mean, add up all the gangsters of the world, all the Al Capones and all the John Dillingers and all the Bonnie and Clydes, add them all up. And the amount of numbers of people that were killed at their hands is minuscule compared to the amount of souls that are sent to hell on the fields of battle, sent to war by governments. So Satan loves inspiring governments to go to war. That's his favorite hobby. Stirring the hearts of national leaders to take their countries to war. Because by so doing, not just a few hundred, a dozen, a couple hundred, thousand, but tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of souls go to hell as a result of these wars. War of aggression is the scarlet sin of any country. 2 weeks before Trump launched his unjust war of aggression against Iran, I preached a message entitled Wickedness in High Places. You remember that? I quoted, three of you did, thank you very much. In that message, I quoted R.J. Rummel's book. I just want to mention this again. In 1994, we don't carry this book, but it's a great book. In 1994, R.J. Rummel wrote a book entitled Death by Government. In the book, he documents, and I mean the book is that thick, and it is documented to the core. He documents that during the first 88 years of the 20th century, various governments murdered millions of people. Here, according to Rummel, were the 20th century's most prolific murderers. Lenin and Stalin, 47 million. 47 million deaths under those two government leaders. Mao Zedong in China, 38 million. Hitler, 21 million. Tojo, 4 million. Pol Pot, 2 million. Tito, 1 million. And Rummel did not, but he should have included the 5 million Palestinians murdered by Israel's prime ministers, David Ben-Gurion, Golda Meir, Menachem Begin, and Benjamin Netanyahu and company. They should have been included in that list. There is no doubt in my mind that Satan is controlling the thoughts and the actions, as he did in the life of King David in our text. Controlling the thoughts and the actions of America's warmongers, such as Lindsey Graham, Tom Cotton, Mike Johnson, Ted Cruz, Pete Hegseth, and yes, Donald Trump. Amen. Include also the billionaire Epstein class, such as Larry Ellison, Miriam Adelson, Western leaders such as Germany's Friedrich Merz. Like every time I hear his name, now you youngsters, you're not going to get this. I don't expect you to laugh, because you don't know what I'm talking about. But every time I see his name, Friedrich Merz, I think about Ethel's husband, Fred.
That's right.
And I Love Lucy. And I want to tell you that Fred Merz in I Love Lucy would be a better chancellor, president, or prime minister than the bozos we've got that today in the Western world. Anyway, Fred Merz is in Germany. Great Britain's Keir Starmer, France's Emmanuel Macron, and Zionists such as Benjamin Netanyahu and his entire cabinet, war profiteers in the military-industrial complex, and tragically, many men in the pulpit calling themselves Christians. All these are warmongers who delight in war. Let's keep reading in our chapter, verses 2 through 6. And David said to Joab, Joab would have been his commanding general of the army, and to the rulers of the people, the other leaders, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the numbers of them to me that I may know. Now, Joab was not always a virtuous man. Joab has a dark place in the history of David's Israel that I won't go into here. So he was not perfect by any stretch, and sometimes he was not even a good man, but obviously, he was a phenomenal warrior and the commanding general of all of David's armies. And on this occasion, Joab showed himself to be more spiritually discerning than King David. Joab answered the king, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, they are not all my lord's servants. Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" In other words, Joab knew that David's motive for numbering the men was to wage an unjust war, to invade a foreign country. Joab knew that not only was this not prudent or wise, but it was not of God. He'd been around enough war, he'd been around enough battles to see when God was leading David into battle. And he knew this was not one of those times. So Joab was saying to David, what our Joint Chiefs of Staff said to Trump before he waged his stupid war in Iran. Don't do it. And the admirals and generals were right. And Joab was right. Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. He carried out his order. Verse 5, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men. Now look at it. How do we know this was for war? How do we know he was numbering for war? Keep reading, verse 5, that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. This is all about preparing for an unjust war. But notice verse 6, but Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, Joab. For the king's word was abominable to Joab. So he counted 10 of the tribes. He came with the numbers of the men able to wage war. By the time he got to Benjamin and Levi, his conscience was so pricked by God that what he was doing was wrong that he couldn't finish it. So he didn't count those two tribes, and we're told that he didn't, and we were told why. The king's word was abominable. He disobeyed David's order. David said, I want all of the tribes counted. Joab went, started to do it. By the time he finished number 10, he said, that's it. My conscience won't let me count another man. This is wrong. This is sinful. This is illegal. This is an unjust order. I'm not gonna follow it anymore. And he stopped. Now, when you read 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and 24, it sheds light on what we just read. That verse says, Joab the son of Zeruiah began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the Chronicles of King David. So in the Chronicles of the king, this numbering of Israel does not even occur. It was not even put in print, because God stepped in and judged the people of Israel and judged David. The census was never finished. God intervened in the heart of David, judged the nation for David's sin of just planning a war of aggression. He didn't even have a chance to carry it out. But just because he was planning the unjust war. God judged him, killed 70,000 of his soldiers. And they didn't even put it in the history of David's Chronicles. That was a serious, egregious blight on the record of King David in the historical record of God regarding this man's life. Now we jump to chapter 24, 1 Samuel verse 10, which I've read to you before. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. He was convicted to his soul. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. So, once again, David realizes that what he did was an abomination, a sin against God. He confessed it. He repented of it. Of course, God forgives repenting people. And God forgave David. But he still had to pay a price. 70,000 of his best men God took into eternity for this satanic attempt. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write this about David's repentance. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned. The act of numbering the people was not in itself sin, for Moses did it by the express authority of God. God told him to number the people. But David acted not only independently of such order or sanction, but from motives unworthy of the delegated king of Israel, from pride and vainglory, from self-confidence and distrust in God, and above all, from ambitious designs of conquest, and in furtherance of which he was determined to force the people into military service, and to ascertain whether he could muster an army sufficient for the magnitude of the enterprises he contemplated. So very clearly, God judged David for his intention to commit and wage an unjust war of aggression. Yes. The Nuremberg trials at the end of World War II ended with a proclamation, declaration, international law, saying, and I'm ad-libbing, I'm not at all quoting, I don't have the document in front of me. But the essence of what the Nuremberg judges said at the conclusion of those trials was that the crime of aggression was the greatest of all crimes that could ever be committed. And then they said something to the effect that all of the other crimes against humanity, torture, the rape of prisoners, the dismemberment of the enemy, the acts of horror outside the jurisdiction of law that always occur during war, no matter how just the war is. And they listed many of the atrocities and the horrors of war one by one. And then they said, the crime of aggression incorporates in itself all of these other crimes against humanity, however horrid they may be. because they are all done under the umbrella and under the tacit authority of a war of aggression. So they said that this was the greatest crime known to man. And they put it on record and for all nations to hold themselves accountable to never commit a war of aggression, as this would be considered in the courts of law worldwide the greatest crime that could ever be committed under the sun. Now let's talk about this war of aggression in Iran just for a little bit. May I?
Yes, please do.
Thank you. The justification for war of aggression in Iran, you know, if this wasn't so sickeningly serious, it would be laughable. It would be the biggest comedy of the season. If it weren't so serious, it would be laughable. You know, we were told first, Iran is going to have a nuclear weapon in a matter of days. They're going to be able to hit the continental United States in a matter of weeks. Now, what was it? Back in June, we supposedly obliterated, Donald Trump's word, the nuclear capability of Iran. But now here we are in March, 9 months later. Oh, they have a nuclear program that's within days of developing, and they can strike anywhere in the Middle East. And in a matter of weeks, they're going to be able to hit the continental United States. That's why we have to go to this war of aggression. Well, that lasted about 24 hours. And then they said, no, this is about regime change. We're going to take out Iran's supreme leader and all of Iran. And by the way, they killed the supreme leader, Ayatollah Khomeini, and they killed the 49 top leaders of his government in that initial assault. It hasn't done anything to change the regime. They were prepared for all of that, and they have a line of succession for all leadership roles on down through the ranks. They haven't missed a beat. It's all about regime change. Well, we did that, supposedly. Well, then that excuse went away because we're still attacking. Israel's attacking. We're not declaring victory and going home. We're doing more and more in an aggressive manner. So now they came out and said, oh, this is all about destroying their defensive missile capability. Okay, so it was about the nuclear wars, and then it wasn't. Then it was about the regime change, and then it wasn't. And now it's about defensive missile destruction. Now that's gone away, because we know we can't do it. They have hundreds of thousands, somewhere between best estimates, and this is probably low, somewhere between 400,000 and 600,000 ballistic missiles. Did you hear what I just said?
Yes,
we don't know where they are. But now that reasoning is gone. Now Donald Trump comes out and says, total, absolute surrender. That's what this is about. Total surrender. So we went from nuclear weapons to regime change to taking out the missiles, and now it's total surrender. To bring about, I didn't finish the sentence. Because now this is a holy war. No, I'm not making this up. You remember how we used to accuse the Muslims? You know, these people are fanatics. They're always fighting holy wars against the infidels. Isn't that what we said about them? Well, to appease Allah, they have to, you know, commit jihad against the infidels. They're nuts. They're radicals. They're extremists. They're crazy. But that's what we're dealing with, folks. We're dealing with these people that are using religion as a means of waging war against us. They're fanatics. Who's the fanatic now?
Amen.
Now it's a holy war to bring about the battle of Armageddon and the return of Jesus Christ. That's what our troops are being told by their commanding officers in the United States of America. According to MRFF, Military Religious Freedom Foundation, one combat unit commander told non-commissioned officers and NCOs at a briefing on Monday, this past Monday, that the Israeli-U.S. attacks on Iran are part of God's plan and that U.S. President Donald Trump was anointed by Jesus to light the signal fire in Iran to cause Armageddon and mark his return to earth, close quote. Who's the fanatic now? A U.S. NCO who wrote to the MRFF said their commander had told them the war in Iran was, quote, all part of God's divine plan. So this is a holy war. The commander referred repeatedly to the Bible in the book of Revelation and to Armageddon. You remember my message on Armageddon?
Yes.
By the way, we have a short on that. If you don't remember, go watch that. The story of, I'm still quoting now. The story about the battle between good and evil in which Jesus triumphs and establishes a lasting peace on earth. This is what the commanders are telling the troops. This is all about Jesus anointing Trump so that we go to war in Iran, which is a signal for the battle of Armageddon and the coming of Christ. So this is all about theology now. This is about a holy war. Who needs the congressional approval of Congress when Jesus is the one who told you to go to war?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, why should I bother going to Congress? I've got my orders directly from God. This is what our troops are being told. The commander is quoted by NCO as saying, quote, President Trump has been anointed by Jesus to light the signal fire in Iran to cause Armageddon and mark his return to earth. Maybe I said that twice. So what started as a war to put a halt to Iran's nuclear capabilities is now a holy war to bring about the return of Christ. If you haven't figured it out, this is quintessential religious fanaticism. We no longer can accuse the Muslims of having holy wars. We have our own holy war. We're going to kill Iranians to bring about the return of Christ. Of course, there's a bunch of Christians in Iran that are going to be killed to bring about the return of Christ. I'm not sure where that fits into the book of Revelation, but it's in there somewhere, I'm sure. The truth is, this war never had a strategy to begin with. The only strategy was compliant submission to do what Benjamin Netanyahu told Trump to do. That was the only strategy. This is undeniably nothing more than a war for Israel. Nothing less. The flag officers and our Joint Chiefs of Staff warned Trump that our military could not accomplish a quick defeat of Iran and that a prolonged war would be very costly to America. Trump was told that by the Joabs in our military. This is not pleasant. There is a total, complete blackout of news coming from Israel and Iran. The American people are hearing nothing about what really is going on. Every news you hear from the mainstream media is filtered news through the Department of Defense or the CIA. You're hearing what they want you to hear and what they're saying, oh, we're doing great. On a scale of 1 to 10, Mr. President, how would you rate our military progress in Iran? On a scale of 1 to 10, I would say 15. That's how good we're doing. Not true. It's not going well for the United States. It's not going well for Israel. In fact, it's going very badly. Netanyahu and Trump don't want the people in the West to know how badly things are going. One podcaster I listen to semi-regularly is a Scottish man. Sarah talking about the Scottish brogue. You need to listen to this man. And if you can master how he talks, you'll have it. George Galloway is a podcaster and a former member of the British Parliament. And he has high-level contacts all over the world. He reported a couple days ago that his contacts in Israel and the Middle East are telling him that Iran is inflicting enormous damages and casualties upon the U.S. and Israel. According to Galloway's sources, upwards of 1,000 American military personnel have already been killed. All of the U.S. military bases in the Persian Gulf have been destroyed. Completely and thoroughly destroyed. Every base, U.S. base, in the Persian Gulf. And Tel Aviv, George Galloway's sources tell him, Tel Aviv, Israel, looks like Gaza. Tel Aviv, the capital city, the biggest city, the central city, the government headquarters, is being leveled to the ground. Colonel Larry Wilkerson, U.S. Army retired, says Benjamin Netanyahu is constantly flying around in a jet to avoid being killed. And that he recently flew to Mar-a-Lago for safety. Retired CIA analyst Larry Johnson says that most of the U.S.-Israeli radars have been destroyed. And Iranians' missiles are landing almost at will. our radars have been knocked out. In other words, we can't see the missiles coming. And they are landing almost at will. Now, Trump administration officials, they told us first it would last, what, 4 days. Then it was like 5 or 6 weeks. Now they're saying it could last all the way to September. 6 months. But it's extremely doubtful that Israel and the United States could hold on for 6 months. We don't have the missile power to keep pace. And our defensive mechanisms are mostly destroyed. So our jets cannot compete with the missile barrage. It is doubtful the U.S. and Israel could hold on that long unless one of these two countries uses a nuclear bomb, which I don't believe the United States would do that. With Trump, you never know. But I don't think we would. I don't think our military would go along with that one. But Israel would in a millisecond. If Israel believes it is on the verge of destruction, it would not hesitate to launch a nuclear bomb or multiple nuclear bombs. If that happened, it would mean that global nuclear war is inevitable. North Korea has already said if Israel uses a nuclear weapon against Iran, North Korea will wipe out Israel with nuclear weapons from North Korea. North Korea launches nuclear weapons, America is going to launch nuclear weapons. If America launches nuclear weapons, Russia and China and Pakistan and all the other nuclear nations, they will launch. And we are in global nuclear war. That's how dangerous what Trump did is, not just to the people of Israel and the United States, but to the peoples of the world. Now, I want to close this on a slightly different note, but I think it's very relevant. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. It's just one verse. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. Galatians 5:15. The apostle said to the Galatian believers, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And the story is told out in the wilderness. There's a couple prospectors out there, you know, all alone by themselves, hundreds of miles from civilization, and they're doing their thing, and two snakes come along. And the two snakes start fighting each other. And so they just watched them fight for a while. And then one of the men got up and went to the tent or went to the bathroom or whatever he did. He went and came back, and when he came back, he didn't see either of the snakes. And he said to his partner, "What happened to the snakes?" And his partner said, "They ate each other." Oh, I see where that went. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Adam Clark, if you bite and devour one another, these churches seem to have been in a state of great distraction. There were continual altercations among them. They had fallen from the grace of the gospel, and as Christ no longer dwelt in their hearts by faith, pride, anger, ill will, and an all unkind and uncharitable tempers took possession of their souls. Oh, wow. This is outdated, isn't it? And they were inconsequently alternately destroying each other. And then the last paragraph he writes, "Nothing is so destructive to the peace of man and to the peace of the soul as religious," and he uses the word "disputes." Where they prevail, religion in general has little place. I think we can use a word that is in the general description of what the word "dispute" means without doing serious harm to the text. Nothing is so destructive to the peace of man and to the peace of the soul as religious wars. Wars in the name of religion. So, I was out of the radio interview business for a few weeks because of my sinus infection. And as a result, my interviews backed up. And so now I'm booked out to sometime in April already with interviews. But I had an interview this week with Pastor Tommy McMurtry from Illinois. And Tommy and one of his daughters visited here in Montana. Oh, when was it, Connie? Last year. And we went out to eat with him and had a chance to meet him. Tommy is definitely not a Zionist, and he takes a stand against that. He's still very solid in the independent Baptist, fundamental Baptist camp. But he's not afraid to have me on because he knows when I talk, I'm going to infuriate every friend that he has. But he's still not afraid to have me on. So it was scheduled for a 45-minute interview, and it went 90 minutes. Now, toward the end of the interview, and he was asking me all about the war and Trump, and I didn't. You know, I don't say one thing to one audience and another thing to the audience. I don't care who the audience is. I always say the same thing. I say what I believe is true. So I said what I would always say. So at the end of the interview, I thought that Tommy and I were talking privately. This is on a Zoom interview. But at the... No, don't jump to conclusions. Give Tommy a break. At the end of the conclusion of our discussion, he asked me if it would be okay to include that last segment discussion between he and I in the public interview. And I said, sure, that's fine. If you think it'd help your audience, that's fine. Go ahead. So he did. That's why it was an hour and a half, because the last 15 minutes or more were personal between the two of us. Now, this section of the interview began with me asking Brother Tommy a question, or more accurately, me making an observation. So when I'm a guest as an interview, at an interview, the host is asking me questions. That's why I'm there. So I don't typically have an opportunity to ask them questions. That's not what I'm there for. But after we had concluded pretty much the interview, it was already an hour and 15 minutes or something, and so we were just talking. I thought, well, I want to make an observation for you, Tommy. And he said, sure, go ahead. And so I told him, I said, now, a few months ago, you aired a debate. He didn't host the debate, but he aired a previously posted debate on his podcast. And the debate was between an amillennialist and a postmillennialist. And I watched it, and both men did a great job representing their positions. But the thing that struck me was Tommy's remarks before the debate. And this is what I told him. I said, what struck me was what you said before you played that debate. Do you remember what you said? No, I don't remember what I said. Well, let me refresh your memory. You said in introducing the debate between an amillennialist and a postmillennialist, you said that it struck you and impressed you how congenial, good-natured, and kind the two debaters were to each other. Oh, yeah, I remember that. I said, then you said that it's a shame that Independent Fundamental Baptist, the group Tommy belongs to, and the group I used to belong to, could not possibly have such a debate without resorting to anger, shouting, name-calling, etc. He acknowledged, that's right. So I wanted to address Tommy's observation about the difference in the spirit of amillennialists and postmillennialists compared to premillennialists, specifically premillennial dispensationalists, because there's two kinds of premillennialists. And if you don't remember that, go back and watch Prophecy Message number one. Number one! And I went through the whole list and explained it all. There's a premillennial dispensationalist, that's the Zionist crowd, and then there's the historic premillennialist, and they're two different animals. So I assume that Tommy's crowd is the dispensational crowd, because that was my crowd. So I suggested to Tommy on our interview that the reason premillennial dispensationalists cannot be peaceful. Now keep Galatians chapter 5 in mind with the verse I just read. The reason that premillennial dispensationalists cannot be peaceful and civil is because they have embraced and adopted Zionism. And the spirit of Zionism is the spirit of hatred, war, and conflict. I'm sorry, that's a fact. Christians who have embraced and adopted Zionism into their theology have become Christian Zionists. And they likewise have become filled with the Zionist spirit of hatred, war, and conflict. You cannot adopt something as serious as a theology or a great personal philosophy of life without your heart and soul adapting to the spirit and soul of the theology or the philosophy that you have adopted. It's impossible to have one and not have the other. And we are seeing this lived out, not only in Christian Zionist evangelical churches, but in our American government, and now our military, which is dominated by Zionism, both Christian and Israeli. American commanders telling their troops they're fighting a holy war for Jesus to begin the Battle of Armageddon and return to the earth. So we have to destroy the infidels. This is Zionism 101. And now it is the official policy of the Trump administration and the U.S. military. And I think it's very probable that Trump plans on sending American troops on the ground in Iran. I believe he is preparing to do that as we speak. Did you see what Montana Senator Tim Sheehy did
Yes.
to a U.S. Marine? Who was in his dress blue uniform, who was peacefully protesting against going to war for Israel in the U.S. Senate this past week. This is a Marine veteran, sergeant. His stripes were very visible. In my opinion, the most beautiful uniform in the world is the Marine Corps dress blue uniform. He's attired in his dress blues. He's shouting to the senators, no wars for Israel. No one wants to die for Israel. Stop sending us fight for Israel. That was what he was saying. So a couple of the security people, or whatever they call themselves in the Capitol, they come to escort him out, and he's resisting and trying to, not by force, he's just trying to stay in the room and keep talking. He doesn't take a swing at anybody. He's a Marine. Unless those two guys were Marines or Special Forces, he could have probably put both of them on the ground in post-haste. He didn't do that. He was just struggling, trying to stay in the room and repeat his protest as long as he could. And then our brave Tim Sheehy comes running to the scene, grabs this Marine, and proceeds to break his arm. If you've seen the video, you can hear the bone break. He didn't break his hand. He broke his arm. Senator Sheehy is a former Navy SEAL. He rushes up to a Marine Corps veteran in dress blue uniform, exercising First Amendment right to speech. Okay. He needed to go out because it was in session and so forth and so on. So be it. We've had military personnel, if you're paying attention, all over the United States interrupt congressional meetings, Senate meetings, protesting the war for Israel and Iran. This is happening all over the United States. No one ever comes up to them and breaks their arm. They just escort them out into the hallway. No, Sheehy had to interject himself into the scuffle. I'm a SEAL. I know what I'm doing. I'm strong. I'm tough. I know how to hurt people. And he broke his arm. And did you know that right now, his man is Brian McGinnis, if I'm not wrong. Am I right?
Yeah.
Brian McGinnis. So he's in the hospital waiting for surgery. Government officials will not allow his wife or his children to come visit him. They will not allow him to talk to his attorney. What? This is a Marine. A fellow comrade in arms, a fellow brother in arms, both serving for the same department, the Department of Navy. The Marines are under the Department of Navy. And a fellow sailor comes up, and you can see it. He put his arm in a lock position on his shoulder with his arm, his hand stuck in that door, and he just, whoa! And his arm just cracked, and the whole room heard it. And somebody in the room said, a senator just broke a Marine's arm. A senator just broke a Marine's arm. Or hand, I think they said at the time. Later it was the arm. Found out it was the arm. Mr. Sheehy, will you tell everybody in Montana why you broke a fellow Marine's arm? Because he was protesting a war for Israel? Because you support fighting wars for Israel, don't you? And by the way, Mr. Sheehy, will you please tell us how much money you have received from the Israel lobby? Tell us! We want to know! How many hundreds of thousands of dollars did you receive from the Israeli lobby? So the fact that he was protesting war for Israel is what got your goat.
Yeah, right. That's right.
He was attacking your bread and butter. He was attacking your benefactor. He was attacking the people that are making you rich. In my opinion, because of this brazen attack against one of his fellow Americans, a brother and comrade in arms, on behalf of a foreign government, Israel, inside what is supposed to be a public chamber of free and open debate for the American people, Mr. Sheehy should lose his Senate seat. I promise you, I will not be voting for that man in November or in June. He deserves no Montanan's vote. Any man who would break a fellow Marine, a fellow military man, comrade in arms, if they were on the battlefield together, they would be killing the enemy for each other. They'd be covering each other's back. They're taught to. I'm not sure. I've been around a lot of men. I was in the cradle of naval aviation in Pensacola, Florida for 35 years. Practically everybody in our church was retired military, current military, or coming up into the military, or family of a military. The whole town is covered with military personnel. I've been around military men all my ministerial life. I've talked to every kind. I can't put myself there not being there, but I've heard them. And I know how the combat guys feel about other combat guys. You've seen the guys from the Liberty up here with tears streaming down their faces, talking about their fellow sailors on the USS Liberty and what they did to try to save each other and how they felt about each other. And they still meet every year in a reunion. And they'll be meeting in a reunion down until there's two of them left. There is a camaraderie, a esprit de corps. There's a brotherhood that exists among military guys, especially guys in combat. Marines go to war. SEALs go to war. But he felt so much rage against this fellow American, a fellow warrior, who on the battlefield, if the opportunity arose, that Marine would have given his life for Tim Sheehy on the field of battle. That's what he would have done. But because he was attacking the state of Israel, he came up with great deliberation and power, physical strength, and purposely broke his arm. And the short comment I saw from him afterwards, he said, no remorse. Well, I hope he's okay, but I hope he learned a lesson. He acts better from now on. Something like that. Oh, when you adopt Zionism into your soul as a theological, political, or philosophical system, you take on the hatred and the spirit of war and conflict that exudes from Zionism. I will say it to my last breath. The answer to hatred and war is the love and peace of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As long as the Zionist spirit of hatred and war envelop our evangelical churches, the spirit of hatred and war will envelop our entire society, manifested starkly in our institutions of government. The American church needs to repent and return to Christ's new covenant of love and peace, before hatred and war wholly consume our country. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.